Of course, as has been pointed out, this year 2020, I think, will probably go down with special attention from historians, given that our complex globalized world has suddenly been derailed by this pandemic situation. And so, you know, we have a world, an organization, a civilization, a world order that's characterized by mobility, and it suddenly stalled out. As I was reflecting on the overall impact of this business, you know, it's striking to see just how quickly, literally, tens of millions of people are suddenly deemed unnecessary, non-essential. Think about that. You know, suddenly, a lot of people find themselves on the sidelines. Like I say, how does it feel to be deemed non-essential? And you take a look at our global economy and you realize much of it is based on a large percentage of this population having discretionary income to spend on concerts and ball games and meals out and so forth. And suddenly we're strapped with a pandemic, and what happens? Well, suddenly you're non-essential. Makes one reflect on the world tomorrow and what God, how God will order it in such a way that no one is not essential or no one is unnecessary. But it's the world we are in, nevertheless. So it's uncertain times for sure, and we don't know just where it's all leading particularly. Is this the beginning of the end? You know, as was pointed out in the sermon, we're always looking for evidence, you know, for we search the headlines daily to see if we can find evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And like you said, what is it about only the Father knows that we don't understand? But nevertheless, I find it personally helpful when we face seriously uncertain times to focus on that which is certain. And so that's what I hope to do today, is focus on a couple of things that are certain and that we can, as they say, take it to the bank. And so I've titled the sermon, Beyond Belief. It's, you know, talk's cheap and it's easy to make great grandiose statements of one sort or another, but it's a whole other matter when we're actually faced with putting into practice the things we claim to believe. So first of all, let's just consider the state of mankind as it exists today. You know, I was thinking you could do a brief survey in Scripture of God and man's relationship together and draw a few conclusions, perhaps. You go back to the very beginning and you get into the Bible, and you don't have to go far. Genesis chapter 2, God creates human beings. Chapter 3, he places them in the garden. In chapter 3, we run into trouble almost immediately. Adam and Eve choose poorly. Well, as it turns out, they were infected with a virus, of sorts, a spiritual virus from the dragon in the garden. How does that fit with today's pandemic idea? I think it fits quite well. And then they have in turn passed the virus to every subsequent human generation, every last one. That particular spiritual virus that comes from the great dragon is extremely contagious, 100%, and it's 100% fatal. Now, that's a pretty sorry beginning, huh? Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. And we resort to, this is one of the results of falling out of favor, choosing poorly with regard to our relationship to God. We resolve conflicts with violence. Cain no doubt thought the solution to his problem was just get rid of Abel. Now, what kind of sorry thinking is that? Well, you don't have to go far. Chapter 6, mankind is described as wicked, evil, continually. How does that happen? Well, that's the state of mind. Well, okay, then chapter 7, 8, and 9 or so deal with God's intervening and cleaning house, if you will. Washed away the whole business down to Noah and his family. And then, lo and behold, chapter 11, we're back into a situation described by God as nothing that they purpose will be withheld from them. And this, of course, in the context of they're pursuing their own purpose. They're not considering God's purpose. So You get to Proverbs, and twice it says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. I mean, human beings, I think we can give mankind credit for at least trying to do what's right, what seems right. But again, once we're on the wrong fork in the road and we're pursuing the wrong course, then it's hard to come up with a proper outcome. And so then you get to Jeremiah and you have the oft-quoted verse about the human heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Wow, that's a pretty sorry state. Is that what we're dealing with as human beings? Is that the effect of this terrible spiritual virus that's hit us? Then you get to Romans. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So if you're not oriented properly with God through His Spirit, then you know, you are at enmity with God. That's just the way it works. Wickedness prevails. Unrighteousness prevails. And it's, of course, a sad situation. And so we look at the circumstances that we're in, and this is the world that we've all been in. We've all, we're being called out of that world, of course. But we are in troubled, in a troublesome condition in this world. And God is in the process of correcting it. But again, it's in His time frame. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Like I say, I wanted to deal today with some things that are certain. It's pretty difficult to come up with too much certainty in the world that is around us. But we certainly have our, you know, our issues and we're having to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And we want to get ourselves properly oriented. So Galatians chapter 1, the first five verses, gives us something that is very certain. Let's notice. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So here's Paul. He is an apostle. He's sent to do a job. Jesus Christ, God the Father, raised Christ from the dead. I mean, this is the basis for something that we can count on, something that is certain. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we're all in this together. As we say, that's become a byword for our day. And certainly God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are in this process of working out God's plan together. So, verse 4 then, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. God has allowed human beings to choose for themselves what to do. You don't want to obey God. You don't want to live under God's kingdom. All right. God is, how would you put it, patient. And he says, all right, go ahead, give your own way a try, and let's see how it turns out. So after 6,000 years, or however many years it turns out to be, that's a figure that comes up from time to time. But whatever the number of years happens to be, we're going to get to the end of the age and realize that mankind on his own has not done very well. And you look around, and we still aren't doing too well. There's lots of issues that humanity tries to sort out for themselves, and it just seems to get worse and worse. Here in the United States, you know, we have this unfortunate incident where, you know, how can you say otherwise? Police brutality killed this fellow in black man in Minneapolis, and the whole countryside erupts with, indignation, I guess you could say. Clearly, well, there is unrest, and it doesn't seem like we're getting much better. And we still struggle with these same basic problems, trying to get along together, trying to be, if you will, a Christian about it all. So, but here is something. God, in spite of, you know, our weaknesses, our bad habits, our carnal outbursts, God was willing, Jesus Christ is willing, to provide a sacrifice. You see, we've incurred a serious debt to God through our misbehavior, and I'll speak of mankind in general, and certainly those of us in the Church of God, wherever you might be, we have the same issues. We're doing our very best to stay focused on God's way of doing things, but we're struggling against the same circumstances that have always been out there for us to struggle with. It seems like we will enter the kingdom of God through a great deal, or through an ordeal of learning to trust God. So in spite of our own issues, you know, again, we have our weaknesses, we have our issues, we don't always choose properly, we don't always orient ourselves according to God's way, we lose patience, we get aggravated and agitated, and so in spite of all that, God was willing, in order to settle the debt, was willing to pay the price, and Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, served to pay the price for the debt that we incurred through sinful living. All right, so let's turn now to the book of Romans. Again, Paul writing. Now, in Galatians, again, this is a certainty. And in our pursuit of, you know, making a living, trying to get by in this world, sometimes it's easy for us to get sidetracked from the bigger issues. And this is the bigger issue, to be delivered from this present evil world. We can't get out of it on our own, but it is God's will that for those who will indeed yield to God, deliverance is available. So we turn to Romans chapter 1, and it's, again, we're dealing with issues that are definitive, that is to say we can trust, that we can count on. So again, Paul starts off, as he normally does in his letters, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now notice that right off the bat, a bond servant. This is, you look up the word, it's in the Greek, it's doulos. It's a slave, brethren. Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. As we're going to see, the issue isn't about being freed. Now, we're delivered from this evil world. That's what he said to the Galatians, and that's God's intent to indeed free us from that. But it doesn't free us to do our own thing. It simply puts us under a different master. Whereas before, we were subject to our own human nature and to the whims of the world, and of course, Satan is the god of this world. Now, we are called to be servants, bond servants. Now, again, he's called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if we take a look at this spiritual condition that exists in the world, that prevails in the minds and hearts of human beings, if we view it from the point of view of this pandemic issue, you know, as a spiritual virus of sorts, you know, there is no vaccine for human nature, so you can prevent the usual human responses to things. There is no vaccine. Well, you'd think, well, surely somebody along the line could break the cycle. We could, you know, good Christian people have good Christian children, and good Christian children embrace the truth and be free of their human nature. Doesn't seem to work that way. But there is an antidote. There is a treatment, right? And it happens to be the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is available to those who are willing to submit to God as master and as simply as God. It isn't a matter of being freed from servitude. It's a matter of who are you going to serve. So here we have the story of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 then, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. All right, now he brings up a couple of other principles here. So we have received, verse 5, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. This whole business of living by faith turns out to be more than just a simple process. Because we have, I think our nature would tell us that we really prefer to be able to see the solution to our issues, to be able to know exactly how things are going to turn out, to see it. We face uncertain times, and sometimes we get impatient with God because he doesn't intervene. You pray for things for weeks, for months, for years, yea, verily, for decades, and it doesn't seem like God has provided you with the answer that you desire. Well, now time out a second. Again, faith, not sight. And so God deliberately leads us into situations of where we do not see the solution. There is no obvious answer to the predicament we may face. And it might be an issue related to relationships, to our personal health, to our financial situation, any of the things that are ordinarily the issues that human beings face. If you're going to walk by faith, you're going to trust God, you're going to be in situations pretty regularly where you do not see the solution. You do not see the way forward. And that's what God has called us to. You want to judge God? You want to say to God, well, I don't like the way you're doing it, do something different. No, I haven't found that to be a very good strategy going down the path here. So, living by faith. So evaluate your circumstances from time to time. Of course, we all face situations where we desire relief. Maybe, if you're in pain, you want God to heal. You want God to give you relief. If you've got financial issues, you want God to help you with that too, et cetera. All right, fine. But there are times when we simply have to learn to trust God. And in so doing, we learn to rearrange our priorities, don't we? Because if God is leading the way and we've learned to trust God, then whatever is happening, God is using it for his purpose in dealing with us, guiding us and directing us to do the things that he desires. Because after all, that's what it's about. That's where the remedy lies. That's a certain thing. The remedy lies with God, not with human imagination of one sort or another. So, we have the business of faith. And then we have verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. All right. Now we have the issue of being called. You see, those who are in the church of God are there because of a deliberate intervention by God himself. It was, as I've used this analogy before, there was a time when God got out his day timer one morning and your name was on the top of the list. Now think about that for just a minute. Really? God cared that about? He knows who I am? He knows my name? He knows your name? He knows your circumstances? He says, among all the human family, I choose you. Think about that. Is that special? Is that certain? Can you, as we say, tongue in cheek, is that something you can take to the bank? Is that something that's going to provide you with the progress in life that is desired? Being called. You're familiar with the principle, there are many called and few chosen. Why do you suppose that is? Why should it be that there are many called but few chosen? And I think it has to do with the fact that God requires a response. When God intervenes in our lives, begins to open our mind to the truth and begin to reveal what he wants us to do, he expects a response. And some people, and you're familiar with the parable of the sower and the seed, and other parables that deal with similar situations where people, they struggle with a decision, like the rich young man that came to Jesus, what must I do to receive eternal life, remember? Sell all your goods and give it to the poor, come and follow me. Well, man went away sorrowful. Why? Well, he was rich and increased with goods. That was his God. And Jesus knew that, and there's only one way, brethren, that we can be true and faithful to the one true God, and that's to eliminate all the false gods that are in our life that attract our attention, that lead us off in another avenue away from the true God. Being called, it requires a response. And a part of that response, of course, is counting the cost. Because, you wake up down the road and realize, uh-oh, this is more than I bargained for. I mean, I go back to when I was first called, and I was really fortunate in that I was still a teenager, and I didn't have any entangling alliances. I didn't have a girlfriend at that point. I didn't have, wasn't married, didn't have children, didn't have all these obligations, didn't have a mortgage, a car. I mean, life was just pretty straightforward and simple. Just a single college student, somebody else cooking for me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Life was great. Well, you count the cost, and various things came along that encouraged me, yea, verily, required that we count the cost and take consideration about where this is leading. And so it is going to cost us. You see, that's one of the certainties, is that going God's way, in one sense, is expensive, because we must put everything aside. And when we realize that there are so many sideshows going on, so many attractions to direct our attention away from God, and we get entangled in things that we have to be extracted from. You know, as he says, we must be delivered from this evil world and the influences that keep us from going God's way. So the business of being called and the response that we must have. And again, we are called of Christ, and there are many called and few are chosen. All right. So again, we are slaves. The only obligation is to our maker, to our master. See, it's not a matter of being, again, it's not a matter of being freed. Paul referred to himself as a bondservant, and not just a slave. He's now a slave, not to something else, but to the one true God. All right, so that's important that we recognize that. Once we're on the trail, on the path, then there's really no turning back. You're familiar with the principle of putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. That's an interesting principle. You know, if you're walking behind a horse, and I've never plowed this way, it's difficult enough on a tractor to plow a straight line, but it took certain skill to plow a straight line. And if you weren't attentive, why, you could make a mess out of things, I'm sure. But the point is, once we commit ourselves to God's way, we better be willing and able to run the entire race, because it's not something, well, we do well for a while, then we get off to something else. So the business of being called requires a positive response. But God is willing and has paid the price, all right? Let's go now, continuing on in chapter 1. Let's go to the verse, well, let's pick it up in verse 16. So again, if you read the commentaries and you read the book of Romans carefully, you realize that within the congregation in Rome, you had a Gentile element, you had a Jewish element, you had those that came to the church via the scriptures, and you had those that came without the scriptures. There were conflicts within the congregation, and he addresses those conflicts, and as behavior unbecoming a people called of God. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. All right, now, the subject is beyond belief. That's the title. And that, like I say, talk is cheap. It's easy to spout what we believe. And then God says, all right, let's get into shape. Let's find out what it is we are truly committed to. And that's kind of what this life is about. It's illuminating to God and to ourselves when we face situations. And, you know, if you come up short, it's really a benefit that our God is patient. And when we face a difficult situation, and let's say we did not choose wisely, and the outcome is far from what we wanted it to be, we get off into the ditch somehow or another, sidetracked, God is patient, and hopefully we'll learn the lesson, and we continue on down the track. See, God isn't in the habit of abandoning anybody, but he wants us to learn the lessons. And I'm sorry, he doesn't apologize about the fact that the way to life is narrow and difficult. That's the only way it could be. So few there are that really want to pursue it. So, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a direct quote out of the book of Habakkuk, all right? So, we think, all right, here again, the just shall live by faith. And there again, God will put us, it's a certainty, brethren, that God will put you in position where you are uncomfortable and you do not see the solution. You do not have the resources to to exact the kind of outcome that you desire, and you will then be faced with trusting God. Now, that shouldn't be an irksome thought, trusting God. Over time, we should learn to trust Him unequivocally, without hesitancy, that He will lead us and accomplish just exactly what God wants accomplished. Verse 17, all right, we read that. Verse 18, now notice. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now look, this is not written to the emperor of Rome. This is written to the congregation of the Church of God at Rome. And he's talking here about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Within the Church of God, really? Now notice, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in recent years, we've encountered situations where it was necessary for us to examine our understanding on a particular subject. It seems strange that the first commandment would be such a big issue, but lo and behold, it was, and the record of God in Christ in Scripture, and there are certain verses relative to that subject that kind of jump off the page and hit you between the eyes. Hey, wake up, what? Read it, pay attention. Well, this is one of those that jumped off the page and whacked me between the eyes here recently. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the Church of God. Are there people in the Church of God who should be teaching the truth, but instead are suppressing it? Have you experienced that? Those who are responsible for teaching it had better teach it. Better not suppress it. Now, we can suppress it in various ways, either overtly or just by ignoring it and preaching something contrary to the truth, or we can, through ignorance and poor scholarship, frankly, crank out some opinion or other that's contrary to Scripture, and yet, you know, that seems like a good thing to do, and not a problem. We just get used to doing it that way. And we've encountered both such things, both a deliberate effort to suppress the truth, as well as the truth not coming fully to bear because of ignorance and, like I say, poor scholarship. Most unfortunate. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. If God shows it to you and you fail to teach it, or you fail to follow it, then what? See, how does God view that? Is that what we're to do? And you know, once again, this is something that the congregation in Rome had to deal with, because there were problems of this very nature there. Chapter 2 is almost as stunning. And I'll just read from verse 1 down through about verse 8 or so. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. So, again, we have to be careful about how we evaluate and judge one another. Generally speaking, we all have things we have to deal with. Now, verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Truth, brethren. It's very important. We had a sermon here a week ago on worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Well, if we're suppressing the truth, ignoring the truth, failing to acknowledge and practice the truth, then what? Well, not a good deal. The judgment of God. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There's something about pointing the finger at someone else. Think about it. If I can point the finger at someone else, then the spotlight is on them and not on me. And so that oftentimes is the strategy. You're on the hot seat, and well, you direct attention away from yourself onto somebody else's sins. Oh yeah, it's easy to come up with somebody who is a worse sinner than you, is a general rule. Not hard at all, at least in your own imagination. Is that what God wants? Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So here you see is the response that is required of someone who is being called. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not something that we come up with on our own. It's God opening our mind and getting our attention one way or another. We all have stories to tell about how God did manage to get our attention. And so we were led to repentance. And that's what God is trying to do. So he leads a lot of people to repentance. Not everybody accepts the opportunity. But repentance is what opens the door to receiving the antidote to the evil world that's around us. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who repent, to those who truly turn their back on the way of this world and embrace God's way, regardless of what it might mean. And for some, it's meant considerable. We have to make serious adjustments to come out of this world and adjust to God's way of doing things. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Really? Was it really necessary for Paul to address the Roman congregation with that kind of language? Is it necessary for our own benefit to have this sort of thing addressed? In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Ah, yes, according to our deeds. It's one thing to say, I believe thus and such. All right, does your life then reflect that belief? And that, of course, is a continual test. And we're tested regularly on those things. Each one will be, you know, judged according to our deeds. So now notice, verse 7. Eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. There's nothing wrong with seeking glory, honor, and immortality if you do it through patient continuance. Okay? You ever find yourself waking up rather impatient, irritated by the lack of progress that may be as you observe it and judge it? We've all done that, I suppose. I'm getting tired of this, you know. I'm getting old and I'm in pain, you know, whatever it happens to be. And let's get on with this project. Well, God is getting on with the project just as it suits him. But it is occasional. We do occasionally have to adjust our own thinking and our own involvement. There are times when I like to quote the psalm, oh, if I had wings like some swift dove, man, I'd fly off into the wilderness and find me a hiding place. Well, my experience over half a century or more is you can run, but you cannot hide, right? Yes, there are those who know the examples of people who have run and tried to hide, but didn't. There's Jonah, and there's Elijah, and there's Saul, the first king of Israel, and they all run off to try to hide. No hiding. I want you, God says. But now notice, eternal life is available to those who by patient continuance. I'd like to say, wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, well, eternal life is available. All you have to do is accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and that's it. Bingo! You receive the inoculation, and now the kingdom of God is a sure thing. Well, the kingdom of God is a sure thing if, I'm sorry, but there is an if involved. Patient continuance, living by faith, going, following the leadership of God into places where you don't see the outcome. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's in store for them? Indignation and wrath. You mean you have people in the church of God who do not obey the truth? Really? Now, we saw in chapter 1, and this is important. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2, there's reference made to people who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now, how can that be? Now, I can tell you for a certainty that there is going to come, there's coming down the pike new revelations, a deeper understanding of things that we haven't fully understood. They're going to require some changes and some adjustments. How do I know that? Well, I know that because Jesus Christ himself said to his apostles before he was crucified, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. So what does that mean? Can I stand right here now and declare that we have all truth? End of story? There won't be any more changes? We got it all 100% correct. Well, that's not been our experience. That wasn't Paul's experience in the first century. It's not our experience in the 21st century. Now, God will lead, and when he leads and opens the way, but you know what'll happen. You know, we run across those sacred cows, and one of them, the response is, you know, we throw up dust in the air and rend our clothes and yell, you know, blasphemy or some such thing. We must not find ourselves in a position where we have been granted truth and then we don't follow it. We don't obey it. And now there's a formula for real trouble. Now, brethren, ignorance is no excuse either. Notice verses 11 and 12. So you've got Gentile elements, you've got Jewish elements in the Roman congregation there. And God, Paul says to them in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, you know, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law of God, and they weren't familiar with all the background there. But nevertheless, they didn't have the law, but they still sinned. As many as have the law have sinned in the law and will be judged by the law. So it applies to everybody. We're all involved. Every single one. And so there is no escape for ignorance sake. Well, what are we using our time for? You know, one of the more frustrating things, thinking about the sermonette and the notion of time, and am I using my, how many seconds was it? A whole lot of seconds wisely. And I think, you know, one of my personal frustrations in my current stage of life, aging, et cetera. And, you know, I show up at any given time with my spectacles, my hearing aids, my artificial hips, my heart stents, right? You patch the things together, you know, and you say, well, wait, you know, what's going on here? We would certainly like to, you know, what do you say? I get to the end of the day and I got a whole lot of seconds left. But my level of physical and mental energy is so minimal that what do I do with it, you know? And so the harder you study, the more, well, I can read the same paragraph three times and fall asleep. It's just that simple. I mean, that's frustrating to me personally. That just I face that on a regular basis. And how do I do that? Well, I don't know. I got to strategize on this. There must be a way to waste fewer seconds. Right? I don't know. We'll figure that out maybe. Maybe God will lead us to do that. God have mercy. Yes, God have mercy, by all means. So ignorance is no excuse. Now, I want to share a little anecdote with you that's one of those things that I read Michael Crichton's book, The Lost World. Oh, it was written in 1995. It was several years after that I read it. And I noted a passage in it that I thought was significant at the time. And given our current circumstances in the Church of God and what we've been through in recent years, what with coming to an understanding of some of the errors of our way in the past and correcting those errors and moving on, and the response to the changes or lack of response. And this is even more poignant. So the book is about dinosaurs, you know, and extinction and complexity and chaos theory, right? And so there's these august group of scientists and mathematicians and the like gathered at the Santa Fe Institute. Now, the Santa Fe Institute is not fiction. The book is fiction. But the book is based on interviews and whatnot with some pretty knowledgeable people on these subjects. But The story goes that there was an extinction event that took place and took out all the dinosaurs, right? And so what that did then was, by the opinion of some, that what that did was open up the way for mammals to then take take the precedent, and of course, human beings at the pinnacle of this pyramid of mammalian development, all right? And so the period of geology, geologic age, where the dinosaurs lived and then perished was called the Cretaceous. Out of the audience comes this comment. The Cretaceous allowed our own sentient awareness to arise on the planet. Get rid of the dinosaurs so we don't have to worry about being eaten. Now we can concentrate on growing bigger brains, right? And learning to think and becoming sentient, right? So this lecturer, his name is Ian Malcolm, and he's in the movies, Jurassic Park, whatnot. One of my favorite characters in those movies. So he says, so Malcolm's reply was immediate. Now, as I read this one paragraph, as he responds to this sentient awareness of our species on the planet, think about the experience of the church in recent years relative to our facing error and the need to correct the error and press on. And think about the future, because more changes are coming, you can be sure of that. Readiness, if you will. Again, going back to the sermonette, but here he goes. Malcolm's reply was immediate. What makes you think human beings are sentient and aware? There is no evidence for it. Human beings never think for themselves. They find it too uncomfortable. For the most part, members of our species simply repeat what they are told and become upset if they are exposed to any different view. How does that relate to what we've been through the last several years? The characteristic human trait is not awareness, but conformity. And the characteristic result is religious warfare. Other animals fight for territory or food, but uniquely, in the animal kingdom, human beings fight for their beliefs. The reason is that beliefs guide behavior, which has an evolutionary importance among human beings. That's the theory. But at a time when our behavior may well lead us to extinction, I see no reason to assume we have any awareness at all. We are stubborn, self-destructive conformists. Any other view of our species is just a self-congratulatory delusion. Next question. All right. Now think about it. Think of it in terms of what we've experienced relative to accepting new truth. How did we respond to it? Well, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to think for myself. Tell me what to believe. And that was the case. And, you know, I've, if you will, confessed in public that I spent 40 years and more in my ministry, in my life and experience as a minister, simply supporting the corporate understanding. It wasn't a matter of, am I teaching the truth? I assumed wrongly that, of course, the corporation would have all the answers. Well, it turns out they didn't. Now we have to be very careful going forward. So again, what did he point out? Human beings don't think for themselves. It's too uncomfortable. Think for yourself, brethren. Don't be afraid to examine what you believe or what is not. Don't be afraid to face the fact that there may be errors. What better thing to do with our time than to correct the error as it relates to our relationship with God? Anything more important than that? So it is. Self-destructive conformist horrors, right? All right. Okay. Additional insight and truth, a deeper understanding of truth is coming. And that will require a response. Now, so that, you know, we have coming. All right. So, continuing on in Romans chapter 3. Because, again, there are certain things that we can count on that are a certainty. And God's involvement in our lives and leading us to fulfill his purpose is one of the most certain things there is. But you have to trust God in that regard. Chapter 3, verse 9 says briefly, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Okay, that's a universal characteristic. We must be delivered from that state of being, all right? All right, then follows, and Paul quotes various, mostly from the Psalms, talking about how there is none righteous, no, not one. All right, then continuing in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. Everybody. So I got no business pointing the finger at somebody else and pointing out their shortcomings and their sins and foibles and the like. One thing you don't want to do is to have God drag you out into the spotlight and say, okay, big fella, you think you're so smart, let's take a look at your life and what you've done and some of the things that you might have to address. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now you see, there's no way we can put together a combination of good behavior and go before God and be justified. That is to have the past cleared away, the weight and the debt due to sin removed because of something, somehow or another we've changed our behavior. Now changing our behavior is important. Anybody out there in the world that decides to keep any of the commandments is going to benefit from it. But that's not the end result God's looking for. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, we have this business of faith. And in this case, faith in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus Christ? Is deliverance, you know. He was willing to pay the price. It took shed blood to remove the stain of sin, to pay the price for the debt that we had incurred to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So this business of belief, all right, goes beyond belief now. It's one thing to say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, okay, let's take a look at our lives and say and see, is the evidence there? Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul, in dealing with the difficulties between the various elements within the Roman congregation, had to point out, hey, look, you're all sinners, so knock it off. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That is a certainty, brethren, that we are justified freely. There isn't any other way to become justified, to have the slate clean, to remove all the stains and all the errors and shortcomings that we have compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ and the like. So, Jesus Christ, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. We don't use that word much anymore, but it has to do with an atonement. It has to do with forgiveness. And so, that comes through sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Previous sin and the debt that's been incurred is removed by our acceptance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our benefit. There's no other way to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so when we accept the fact that we are sinners and we are willing to accept the remedy, that's the only way we can clean up the past. So where's the boasting then, verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here we are, back to this business of faith again. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And once again, surely we have to change our behavior. And if we've been out of sorts with the law of God, we get ourselves in harmony with the law of God. But that doesn't remove past guilt. That requires the shed blood of Jesus Christ, pure and simple. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. So here again, you have the elements of the same issues that we're having today. Difference between tribes, racial issues, see, Jew, Gentile. That was a problem first century. It's a problem in the 21st century. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, brethren, I hope we understand that this is a process we're going through. The kingdom of God, we could say in one sense the kingdom of God is a destination. We're looking there, but for our experience, it's basically, it's a destination, it's a travel, it's a journey, right? And God is revealing to us along the way attributes of his own character that must become a part of our character. And sometimes, frankly, it's just pretty difficult. But now, we need to make sure that we're in harmony with God's way. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. There's a lot can be said about this, but I want to focus here in the closing on this fact, this business of freedom. We are not free to do our own thing because Jesus Christ died for us. The issue is, who is now your master? All right? Who is my master? Chapter 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you didn't have any option. The world being what it is, we have to be delivered from it. Slaves. Sin, the way of this world, it becomes our master. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There is a form of doctrine that we must obey from the heart. And, again, God will lead us into all truth, and we make adjustments as we go. We correct the errors as we see them. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves. And I won't finish the verse, we'll just focus there for a moment. You become slaves. Slaves of what? Slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Oh, yes, the weakness of our flesh. And once again, as I said, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our bad habits and our carnal outbursts, God is patient with us. Fortunately, or we would all be doomed, wouldn't we? So, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness or sanctification. All right, so we're slaves. Don't think of yourself as anything else. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know, back before you're called, depending on exactly where you were, you weren't too concerned about righteousness. You just were doing what you're doing. And what was the fruit of that? Paul goes on to ask. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We all have a string of things that we just as soon not come out in the open, you know, and which would bring gross embarrassment to us. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, again, see, it's not a matter of being free to do your own thing. It's a matter of who is your master? Who do you listen to? Who do you obey? Who are you willing to sacrifice your entire life for? You have your fruit in holiness and the end, everlasting life. That is a certainty. Everlasting life is coming. Now, to date, only Jesus Christ has received it, and that through a resurrection from the dead, a resurrection to glory. That's the pattern we will follow in due time. In due time. Verse 23 then. For the wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hell fire. The wages of sin is death. Not just cessation of breathing, but death, eternal death, really. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift God has ready for us. A gift, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life that it might be possible for us to eventually embrace eternal life. That's a certainty. Now, there are times when that's what we have to go to. We have to anchor on those things God reveals. And granted, sometimes when there's all manner of uncertainty out there, how are we going to face this trial or this bill that's unpaid or whatever the situation might be that is causing us grief? You know, there are those times when we just have to set it aside, put it in God's hands. God's more concerned about my kids and grandkids than I am. He really is. He's concerned about everybody's kids and grandkids. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. Chapter 12, then, we'll close here. Again, a reminder. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, thank God that he is merciful, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is our reasonable service, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is a sacrifice. I remember was in Portland half a century ago, and come a cry out for money. You know, we need more money. Well, we were saving money for draperies. Our dining table sat in the corner of the dining room, and there was glass here and glass over here. So, you know, we had these Venetian blinds, but they weren't too spectacular. So we were saving up money for these drapes, right? And so then the call came out for an extra offering. So, all right, so we sent our extra offering, or our drape money for the extra offering. Well, God will supply us with money for somebody. No, a sacrifice is a sacrifice, and you pay, all right? That's what he's talking about. What are we willing to give to God for the blessing of eternal life, for the blessing of having been delivered from this evil world? Well, hopefully we're willing to give a lot. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, renewal is coming. Additional understanding is coming down the pike. I know it is, because God said it would be. That you may prove. Notice that you may prove. You don't prove something by just idly, you know, standing by somewhere. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, indeed. We all stand before God. And there are some things, brethren, in spite of the difficulties of this world, the uncertainties we face on a day-to-day basis, God has presented us with certainty. And it is his desire that we should all come to the full glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's ahead of us. And we can count on that. We can place our trust there. So once again, let's focus on those things that are above. Do our best to not be overwhelmed by the uncertainties of this life. Focus on the certainties that God promises. And through that, we will, in patient continuance, wait for God's will.